Well, shall we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 23, verse 35? Luke 23:35. It's been a couple weeks, so I've been studying along in this since we had the missionaries, Mike Brunk, very good time, and then the conference. So I've got a double portion for you here. This is a progressive dinner. This is two messages, but they're tied together. You had to come back tonight to get the dessert through Ben. Luke chapter 23, last phrase that we saw, very important, is verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, himself, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Tom, would you lead us in prayer? Now, you know, the main thing we want to see here is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the statement of John the Baptist, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. As the book of Hebrews chapter 3 says, Consider him, which means set your mind on him. And Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And so he's the one we want to see in this. There are other people involved that rail on him, and you have the rulers of the people, you have the soldiers, we'll see all of them today, and you have the two thieves, one on the right hand, one on the left. But we would see Jesus primarily. We see his royalty. He is the king, and the way in which he died with forgiveness in his heart, and also his purpose to save. Even in his time of weakness, even in his time of great suffering, He's reaching out, the one who came to seek and to save them that are lost. So we want to see Jesus here. And he's the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the same one with crowned with the thorns. Well, he's crowned with glory and honor in heaven now. Same Jesus, though. Same heart to save. He's got the power to do it, the love to do it. Now, the last phrase we saw is that very significant one as Jesus was willingly dying. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Now that had to have an impact. And probably had an impact on this thief we're going to look at who believed on the Lord and was saved. And you know the Lord is the same. That's his heart. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Nobody deserves it. That forgiveness means to send away. It has to do with the absolute payment for sin. And where God says he remembers our sins no more, the basis is the cross. This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Now, even though Jesus, he's still on the saving end, still on the loving end, they rail at him, verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He be Christ, the chosen of God. So the first thing we see is the mockery and the deriding. In the book of Matthew 27:39, it says, They passed by, reviled Him, wagging their heads, or mocking, because in crucifixion, you know, a man could not hold his head up except with difficulty. And they said, If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. We'll believe you. So it's a mockery that they have. Now this word derided means they scoffed at Him. Robertson says they began to turn up at the dying Christ. And so it's a looking down upon Jesus, and in a very irreverent way. Let's go to Psalm 22, where probably this is predicted. In Psalm 22, verse 6. It's amazing condescension that the Lord Jesus had, the one that was in heaven, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one whom the angels worshipped. And here He is in the lowest place. And notice what He says in verse 6, But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. And so that's the deriding, that type of thing. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. He trusted in the Lord. Let's see Him be delivered now. And then very specifically they say, back in Luke 23:35, He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He be Christ, the chosen of God. Now, did He save others? Yes, He did. Physically, spiritually, He saved others. Himself He cannot save, they said in Matthew 27:42. Now, they're right. Himself He could not save if He were to save us, right? Because this was what was required for the payment of our sins, brethren. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. God can't just wink at sin and say, it's okay. You're a good guy. I know you're doing the best you can. You know, no, if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so sin had to be paid for. And Jesus, He came to seek and to save them that were lost. He came to give His life a ransom for many and to pay for the sins of the world. So it's true. He could not save Himself. He did not want to save Himself. He voluntarily took this punishment that was due to our sins as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So it's a wonderful display of the love of God and the willingness as He hung upon that cross. You know, His love that kept Him on that cross, because His power, He could have spoken the worlds out of existence or thought them out of existence. This is God in the flesh. So He saved others. Let Him save Himself. If He be Christ, the chosen of God. Now, we know that Jesus did claim to be the Christ, right? Which means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. And let's go back to Luke 22:67, for instance. 22:67, He's on trial before the Jews. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And He said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. If I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And He said unto them, You say that I am. In other words, yes. And they said, What need we have any further witness, for we ourselves have heard of His own mouth. So He did claim to be the Christ. Now here's the problem in man's mind. Well, if He's the Christ, if He's the chosen of God, if He's so favored of God, the Father, then why is it that He is suffering so here upon this cross in such shame and agony? Because this is what the Christ was ordained to do. In Acts 2:23, it says that by wicked hands they crucified Him according to the predeterminate counsel of God. And this is the suffering Savior of Isaiah 52, that my servant shall justify many. This is what had to happen. This is what Jesus said in Luke 24, where it behooved Christ to suffer and to enter into His glory. And so there's no other way, brethren. Again, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So the Christ, the chosen of God, was appointed for this, There was the cross before the crown. Is he the king? We'll get into that. He is the king, but he's also the lamb. He's also the one that came to take away the sins of the world. So it's his great cruelty. And by the way, I didn't point out that the people stood beholding. They see this picture of suffering, and they deride him. And the rulers also with them derided him. And it is the tense of the word indicates that they kept on doing this. They kept on deriding. They weren't letting up in the thing. And you know it had to be satanically inspired. Here's Jesus in all his agony. And there's no let up in the persecution that was against him, even during his suffering. Now, there is the people and the rulers, first of all. And then notice the soldiers chime in verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Now, the soldiers were probably used to this scene. And to crucify a man, it was usually a slave or someone who had committed a very great crime. And it was a public example being made here. And so they're hard, they're cruel, and they are mocking him and offering him vinegar. Now, Jesus was offered a mixture of vinegar and liquor, I think it was, which he refused, you know, to dull the pain when he first went to the cross. And then in John 19, he said, "I thirst," and they gave him vinegar. But this might be, even be another occasion besides this. Dehydration was one of the primary sufferings of the cross. And Psalm 22:15 says, "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." In other words, extreme dehydration. But through that, the lips would be broken and split. And so you can imagine the vinegar, what that would be. And that's probably in the intentions here as the soldiers mock Jesus. They offer him vinegar, the sourness of it, the burning. And so it's really a form of their mockery then for which they did this. And please go to Psalm again, 69:21, where you have another prophecy. All this is according to the scriptures. Psalm 69 and 20, verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, here's the mockery of the soldiers. They said, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Now, their mockery takes another angle, because above him is a superscription that said, "This is Jesus, the king of the Jews," which was actually a statement of the accusation for which he was being crucified. And they're challenging that. And of course, they're mocking that. They're mocking Jesus as the king of the Jews. They probably hated the Jews. And so these Gentile soldiers are casting this at him. Now, notice verse 38 says, "A superscription was written over him." It tells us in Mark 15:26, a superscription of his accusation. John 19:19 says it was a title. And it was a true title because he was the king and is the king of the Jews. In fact, he's the king of kings and lord of lords. And this superscription was written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Now, Greek was the language of the people ever since Alexander, you know, conquered the world. And then the Latin was the legal. The Romans would have used it. And then the Hebrew, of course, was for the Jews. So everybody could see this. And everybody would read this, that this is the king of the Jews. And, of course, this was Jesus' claim, right? He was a king, just like he claimed to be the Christ. He was the Messiah. He claimed to be a king. Let's go to John 18:37. Now, you know the point. Again, you're the king of the Jews, and you're in such a place of suffering and such a place of reproach. It's a mockery to them. In John 18, verse 37, this is before Pilate. "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, in other words, yes, I am a king. Now, it wasn't quite the kingship that Pilate was questioning here, but he is a king. And he was born to be a king. Jesus came into the world as the king, and we see that in Isaiah. I won't go there, but please go to Luke 1, verse 33. In Isaiah, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and he shall sit upon the throne of David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And here also we see the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that her son would be a king. Luke 1:33, well, verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now some will say, yes, he's reigning from heaven now. And I won't argue that, because it says he is at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, and he's awaiting to make his enemies his footstool. Hebrews 12 and 13. It's not the end of the story, though. And now, if you follow current events, and you know all the opposition that's coming against Israel, and if you also know your Bible, you know it all is going to end over there. And it's going to end with the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19. He'll come in power and great glory. When all the nations of the earth come against Jerusalem, he'll defend them. He'll fight for them like he did in the days of old. And then he'll take his seat in Jerusalem on the throne of David. And he will restore Israel. And he will establish his mediatorial kingdom upon the earth. And he'll sit on the throne of his glory, it says, in Matthew 25:31. So if you don't know who to vote for, I can tell you, Jesus Christ. You know, in other words, you trust in him. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way." And that word in the Hebrew means worship the Son. You want to be right with him, right? You want to know that you have given your allegiance to him by faith. And you'll be there in that kingdom. And in fact, you'll reign with him, according to the Bible. So, but what irony is it that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has all power and authority even now, and the one who's going to reign upon this earth, and all will come to him and worship at that time. What an irony that he's in this low place, that he's suffering in agony, in dehydration, and he's shedding his blood, and he's being derided and ridiculed and mocked. But that was God's plan. There was the cross before the crown. There was the suffering that had to be there, brethren, for you and I to take away our sins. And this is our salvation, that this one who had no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So thank God he didn't come down off the cross. Thank God he was willing to suffer and die. Thank God that even though he is the King of Kings, he took that lowly place. He's also a servant. He's also the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. That's portion number one. Now I'm going to go to the following here. And it's related, because what we're going to see is this one who is the king was believed upon by one of the thieves. And not just him, of course, there were others. But let's go now to verse 39 in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Now, we know from Matthew's gospel that actually both of the malefactors railed at Jesus in the beginning. And maybe let's turn there. Matthew or Mark brings this out. Matthew 27. You have to put all the gospels together to get the full picture. Matthew 27. And notice in verse 42, I'll go back. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Notice, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now, the statement here that's important to realize is, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Now, what's that request? This is the unrepentant thief. We're going to look at him first. This is on the level of breaking prison. Let's get out of here. If you're the Christ, you're the King, let's break prison here. That's probably the level of the thinking. It isn't a cry for salvation here, for forgiveness of sins. It is a seeking to avoid the situation and the condemnation that they're in. And there's a lot of people like that. Maybe suffering comes in their lives. Lord, deliver me from this suffering. And he might. But then they don't seek the spiritual deliverance. You know, God can answer prayer. He does. Even for a non-believer, I think he does, to show himself, to draw them to himself. But there ought to be the response, right, of the spiritual. The man doesn't have that at all. But the other, that we'll look at length here, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, there are several ingredients of this man's discourse with Jesus. And it's really a pattern of salvation itself. And what comes about, I'm not saying it's a stereotype thing, but you definitely have the primary ingredients here of when a soul is saved. Now, notice he rebuked the one man. And he says, dost not thou fear God? In other words, you don't fear God even though you're in such circumstances as this. And you're adding sin to your sin. And you're mocking the Christ. Now, the other man was doing it too before. And in fact, you and I might have done it one day, right? But when there's real salvation, there is a certain attitude that changes. And the fear of God means a reverential trust. The book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so it leads to a relationship with God. But the fear of God is where one realizes God is God and I'm accountable to Him. I'm going to answer to Him. And I fear Him. I reverence Him. He's the judge. There's a whole lot of factors with this fear of God. And I'm standing in awe of Him. But biblical fear of God isn't just some dreadful fear, but it includes trust. So don't you fear God? And then, very important here in verse 41, and he says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Now, this is what you would call repentance, right? This is a change of mind. It's basically acknowledging, I am a sinner. And people become uncomfortable with that if they're not really genuine about salvation. And they may say, well, wait a minute now. I'm pretty good, you know. My good outweighs the bad, and I'm better than most. And this is the argument that people will give. The drunk in the gutter is going to, if he's not convicted for salvation, he's going to tell you how righteous he is. Every man is righteous in his own eyes. Well, this man realizes we receive the due reward of our deeds. Now, I've ministered in prisons before. And rarely do you hear a convicted criminal make a statement like this. It wasn't their fault. They've been framed. Others put them in that place and so on. So this is a true repentance. Now, the Bible's very clear. You may not agree, but this is the Word of God, Romans 3. There's none good. There's none righteous. They've all together become unprofitable. They've all gone astray. There's no fear of God before their eyes. No, not one. There's not one who's righteous. Now, you know the standard? The righteousness of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the character, the perfection of God. So if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? Now, one example, I won't turn to it, but it's in Luke 18, where you have a parable that Jesus gave because of those who trusted that they were righteous. And you have two men. You know the story. It's a parable. And the one, he is Pharisee, he's self-righteous. The other, a publican, the Pharisee, he talks to himself basically. God, I thank thee I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Sounds pretty good, right? I. And the publican stands afar off, won't so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, smites upon his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful means propitious. And that would be through the sacrifice. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went home to his house justified and not the other. And so if a person comes in that way, they come empty-handed. They realize I'm undone. And now you think anybody would realize that you're undone. You're being crucified for what you did and you're dying. Now, wouldn't you think at that point a person would turn to the Lord? Not always, not even in extreme sufferings all the time. But it's where there's a recognition of reverence towards God, and there's an acknowledgement that one is a sinner. And so, as a sign of true repentance, admission of his guilt and his sin. Okay, thirdly, we see, here's another ingredient here in verse 41, part B. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Now he's got his eye on Jesus, right? Now what did he see? He saw the Lamb who was slain, who opened not his mouth. He saw the forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He heard the accusations against him. And when reviled, he reviled not again. He kept on handing himself over to him that judges righteously. And so he saw the innocence. He realized this. This man hath done nothing amiss, nothing out of place is what it means. And we've heard that testimony before. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Later the soldier says, surely this is a righteous man. Surely this is the Son of God. Even Judas said, I've sinned against innocent blood. So everybody around him realized, this man is innocent. This man is faultless. There's no one like Jesus. He's the only one who is innocent and faultless. The point is this. There's got to be a recognition of something of the Lord Jesus Christ when a person's saved. It's not just saying some creed, I believe, so forth and so forth. No, it's turning to a person, right? Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever attends the church, whosoever is baptized, whosoever lives a good life, so on and so forth. No, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you're resting your soul in the Savior, right? You see him who's altogether worthy of your faith. And so with that, and now we come to the climax of it, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now it isn't a fancy prayer, and we don't really know how much understanding he had, but he had faith, and that's what saves. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he believes not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It is a statement of his deity. So how does he have all this understanding? How did you have understanding about it? God gives you understanding, right, of who Jesus is based on his word, based on the person of Christ. And the thief only believed. He didn't have any works. There's no merit there at all. He wasn't baptized. Now, we're going to have a baptism. Don't misunderstand me. It's a testimony, but it doesn't save you, right? I'll show you how far people go with this, with the argument that Jesus, the thief on the cross, wasn't baptized. They say, well, yeah, but they put the spear in the side of Jesus and water came out and splashed over on the thief. No, I don't think so. What did the man do? Nothing. He believed, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, that's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, remember me. It's personal, isn't it? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Doesn't have to be a fancy prayer. It just got to be genuine with faith, right? And amazing thing. And remember that part about Jesus on the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. That's right. And that's what he was doing. Even now, he was saving this soul. It's amazing, isn't it? The love of God. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, this is an 11th hour salvation. And while there's still breath, there's always an opportunity for a person to be saved. I'll tell you a couple stories. I know in the ministry of Pastor Ospaw, there was a lady that was in a coma, and she was getting close to the end. And if you've ever been around somebody in a coma, they say they can hear you maybe. They can't communicate. Anyway, the family said, well, she's in a coma. You can't reach her. So he went in, he prayed. She came out of the coma. He led her to the Lord. She invited all her family in, told them about it, how I've trusted Christ as my Savior. She went back into the coma, never came out. She died. Now that happened. Over at Essex, I remember Rudy Drotliff. This is the closest I've ever seen. In the morning, he was going, and the family called me in. And I asked him, Rudy, are you ready? You have peace with God? Are you ready? He said, uh-uh. And so through the day, we're trying to talk to Rudy. About 9 o'clock, he made his peace with God. He died at 11. There's another man. We'll think of it. Paul Wiggers. Okay, he's a farmer. And he was a welder at Bliss for 40 years. And never really thinking about the eternal things. I know I've told you this before. I won't bore you with the details. But the night before he died, I asked him, Paul, don't you want to make peace with God? Don't you want to trust Christ as your Savior? Yes, I do. He's a real outspoken guy. And so he did. Died the next morning. Now, you might not have an 11th hour if you're here without Christ. Don't know everybody's heart. If you do, he'll save you if you call on him. But you don't know. So you don't. Now's the day of salvation. Today's the accepted time. The point is, you want to make peace with God because eternity is a long time. And there is a heaven and there is a hell. And so we want to make sure we have our faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't say how much faith, just faith. Like, might be like a grain of mustard seed, but if you're sincere with the heart, you come to him, he'll accept you. There's no way God will go back on his word. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I remember as a young Christian, and didn't walk with the Lord, didn't have good teaching. And then when I did, I thought, whoa, was I saved back there? Lord, I believe Christ died for my sins and rose again. If you're not sure, you can make sure. Call on him. He will save you. Now, wonderful promise that we see from Jesus here in verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And truly, emphatic and important statement here, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, we don't know how much the man understood about the kingdom of God. He sees the superscription. This is the king of the Jews. And he's mocked for it. And apparently he believed he is the Messiah who's dying here. He is the king. Lord, remember me. And Jesus, he clarifies it a little. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. They're both dying today, right? And where is paradise? It's actually a Persian word. It means a garden. And you know where it first appeared was the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. And then you see it again in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Maybe I should turn there. Revelation 2, there's a paradise and it's in heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:4 said he was caught up to paradise in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. He could not tell. Heard words unlawful to be uttered. This is a reality we're talking about here. And Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life keeps you alive physically, even in the new resurrection body. I believe that'll be so, because in Revelation 21, it talks about in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the holy city, you have the throne of God, and then you have a river coming out of that. And on either side, you have the tree of life. And so my own view is Garden of Eden is there. In that paradise, there's a garden in the midst of that holy city. This is going to be one wonderful place. And in the presence of God, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And not in Abraham's bosom anymore either, Luke 16, but in paradise, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Far better to depart and to be with Christ. And to be in that paradise where there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no sin. It's just a paradise in the presence of God. How wonderful it will be. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Do you have assurance about it? Are you headed for paradise? Are we clinging real close to this old world, even though we may be being crucified, so to speak, in it? And so it's wonderful to know, isn't it, that we have this promise of heaven through Christ. Now, Jesus was willing to save. Jesus had the love and the mercy and grace to save. Jesus had the power to save. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he still saves. So it has a twofold application. Again, if you're not sure, make sure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You got to acknowledge you're a sinner. You can't be patting yourself on the back. I'm pretty good, Joe. I think I'll be there. No, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by his mercy he saves us. You got to come where you are totally empty-handed and you're undone. That's when he saves you. And you look up to him in faith, as this is what the man did. And his focus was on Jesus. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He's the object of faith. He won't fail you. All those that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. The door's open. This is the time. So it's a wonderful truth to realize. Well, in conclusion this morning, you know the hymn, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. You look at this objectively, the people, as we started out here, the people stood beholding. Now what a sight this must have been. How hard this would be to look at in the suffering that Jesus was going through. But even in the midst of that suffering, he's the Savior. And he is man's only hope, the one that you want to trust in. And as believers, we thank God, don't we? We thank God he wouldn't come down off the cross. We thank God he was willing to bear the sins of the world, to drink the cup that the Father had given him, to take the wrath of God that you and I deserve. We're going to come to that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in other words, God forsaken of God, as Martin Luther put it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took that lowest place, not just physically, but spiritually. Second death. Equivalent to the lake of fire for eternity, you might say. And so only Jesus could have done it. The truly innocent one, the sinless one, the willing one, and the one who had the power to save. Do you have him? He that hath the Son hath life. And then another application, another note here is, he is the King. Even though you see him in this place of suffering, he is the King. He does rule. He does rule now. He's on the throne, and all principalities and powers are subject to him. I think it's 1 Peter 3:18. And he is coming back in power and great glory. And there'll be no mistaking at that time. Are you on the right side? Are you in the right political group? This is it. He's the one who alone is truly qualified to rule. So let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for him who, the altogether lovely one, the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sin of the world. I mean, we think of all the wickedness of this world, all the sin of mankind, including ourselves. We thank thee for thy unconditional love, that Jesus died for us. We rejoice in him. We, even for eternity, we know will give glory to the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the world. If there's any here today who have not truly come to him by faith, have not truly entered in to rest in their soul by trusting his finished work, help them to do so. And help us as thy children, as thy servants, may we give glory to the Lamb. And Father, may we take up our cross and bear reproach and willingly in this world. And we look forward to the day when he's going to come back, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he whose right it is will rule. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.